First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of the Lord abides forever. The title of the sermon this morning is Believing and Receiving. Last time we ended with verse 8, and it is this verse that informs us about verse 9. In the middle of verse 8, we are told that though you have not seen him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And this is where we need to begin with verse 9. That's what's continuing on. Believing, this is what you have, the joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is how we receive those things. That's how we partake of them, is through believing. And then verse 9 picks up from there. Believing, and the second part, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This receiving is a present participle, which means that in believing, you receive. The present tense is not new in Peter's letter. We've seen it a number of times and spent a while looking at it with respect to the inheritance. What tense is that? What is the timing? What is the trigger? When are we to expect that? And we've seen the inheritance that the elect receive. We saw that being an heir is inseparable from the righteousness that secures the believer's salvation. So if you believe your salvation has been secured by the righteousness of Christ, then you are an heir. And if you are an heir, then you receive the inheritance. Not in the future, you have received it. It is yours. You possess it. You are in Christ. He has received it. He's not waiting for it. And when we stand in Christ, we possess what he possesses. Peter tells his readers that because they believed the truth about Jesus Christ, they were receiving the end. They were receiving the goal of their faith. Faith has a goal. It has an outcome. It's unto a definite, unchangeable conclusion. Faith takes hold of the result. Peter told his readers that they were receiving the outcome of their faith. In believing, they were receiving the end or the goal of faith. Paul had said to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Ephesians 2:8. What is the goal of faith? So you are receiving the goal of your faith, Peter says. But he doesn't leave it up to them to decide, well, what is that? He tells them what it is. It is the salvation of their souls, or the salvation of your souls in the context, as my Bible puts it. We'll come back to salvation, but first I want to look at this word that my Bible translates as souls. If we're not careful here, we'll get into problems by thinking that Peter is talking about the soul in distinction from the body. That he's making a distinction here. So that our souls are saved when we believe, and our bodies are saved when Christ returns. This is the faulty Greek thinking, which permeates everywhere, unfortunately. But Peter is not using the Greek word psyche, which is translated in my Bible as soul. He's not using that word in order to make a distinction between soul and body. Peter Davids says that Peter is using this word as a typical, Peter's use of this word is typical Hebraic use. It's how typically it's used in the Hebrew and thus in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Bible that was in existence when Peter was writing this. And so this was the common understanding. And he's using it for the total person, the total self. David then quotes some verses that use the word in this way, and I just lifted two of them. He's got a number of them that we could have appealed to. And he first quotes one from the Greek Septuagint of Genesis 2 and verse 7. And that's what's used there in God's creation and forming of man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a psuche, a living being. Some translations, a living soul. And then in Matthew 16, 25, for whoever desires to save his psuche, his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his psuche, his life, will save it. Matthew 16, 25. Peter uses the word like this six times in his epistles. The goal of faith, Peter says, is the salvation of psuche. To translate that, lives. The salvation of lives. It's plural, because he's speaking to a group of people, because God's objective is the saving of many. But it's the saving of lives. An exact translation would be salvation of lives. Not your lives. Yours is not there in the Greek, but it's in the genitives. It's of lives. That's the goal of faith. When you remove the false Greek idea of separating man's spiritual and physical aspects of his being, then we can better appreciate this word and appreciate the implications in our world of what Peter is talking about. The salvation that Peter is talking about is a present reality, receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of lives. It's not a delayed salvation. Through faith, people are made new creations. People are saved unto good works. Believers no longer walk as the pagans do and as they themselves used to do. You no longer walk like that. You no longer live like that. Your life has been changed, transformed. Christ came to save lives and the comprehensive nature of life. Not my soul in distinction from my body and what I do in this dusty realm. Salvation has to do with comprehensive redemption, comprehensive change, a comprehensive reorientation, a reorientation of the way we think and the way we act and the way we speak. This is the goal of faith. That's the goal. Comprehensive redemption. Redemption of every aspect of our being, of every aspect of our lives, where our life is more than just being. Every aspect of our existence. You see, every part of our life falls under God's salvation. This is how we ought to think about salvation. This is how we ought to think about the salvation of our life. And what this means to live our lives by faith in Christ. What does it mean to live by faith in Christ? Well, it means a redeemed life. Our lives are redeemed in every aspect. That's the goal of faith, comprehensive redemption. It's the salvation of lives, which is not referring to a narrow aspect of our existence, but to every aspect of our existence, every compartment, every activity. It's vital that believers understand their lives and their labor in the kingdom in this way. When we believe, we receive the goal of our faith. What's that goal? The restoration of everything. That's the goal. And that's what we've entered into. That's the dotted line we've signed upon. The restoration of everything. Everything that is broken. Our lives touch everything. And Christ's salvation touches everything. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. John goes on, 1 John 4:9. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. If you're living through Christ, you're living in Christ. If you're living in Christ, you're living Christ's life. What does that look like? What does Christ's life look like now as he lives? Through his people, in his people? To live in Christ and through Christ is a present reality which is inseparable from his present goal, which is what? Subduing the nations, subduing all things, bringing all things into subjection under his feet. That's the Father's goal. Ask of me and I will give you the nations. All things being placed under Christ's feet is talking about the salvation of life. The salvation of lives. That's what it's about. And that's talking about life on this earth. Now, when it comes to Christ's servants who are doing his bidding by discipling the nations according to his commission, Peter calls this the salvation of their lives. That's the goal, the salvation of your life. Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to save us from our calling in this world, but unto the end of accomplishing his goal in this world. And so we need to understand both salvation and lives in comprehensive senses. This is the goal of faith, according to Peter's explanation. The reason people are given the gift of faith is so that the goal of faith might be realized. And not only realized, but realized in the sense that it is manifested to the glory of God. So we must not reduce the gift of faith to a merely self-centered atomistic function with a goal that is for the most part divorced from the dusty realm of life. I have this great gift, and the goal of this great gift that I've received, this great faith, is this disconnected existence of spirituality. A spirituality that in essence is opposed to the transformation of everything in this dusty realm. It has a negative connotation toward that very idea that is unspiritual by definition. All 16 of the English translations that I consulted on this verse use the word souls. You wonder why there's confusion? Souls, what comes to your mind when we say souls? And the innocent English reader conjures up, together with the teaching of the church, oh, yeah, souls. And we have this little levitating movement away from the dusty realm. All 16. I don't know how many English translations there are. I didn't have the time to look at them all. And so there should be no surprise as to why the modern church has such a dualistic way of understanding themselves, understanding life, and understanding their calling in the kingdom, and why they are so indifferent to the discipling of the nations. Why? Because the soul is the most important part in this kingdom. And so we focus upon the soul. The dusty details of life and living, those are not cast aside, but they're not as important. If you divide yourself up into soul and body and then believe that your soul is more important than the physical realm of the body and the dusty details of life in this world, then what you focus upon will be very different from what the person who says, no, I'm a unity, I'm an entity, and God's kingdom is inseparable from the whole of my unity and the whole of the unity of life, and therefore the kingdom of Christ is applicable to every area of life. You think very differently and approach life very differently than to the person who's divorced the spiritual realm from the dusty details. We are reaping the reward of the spiritualization of Christianity. Verse 10 says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So Peter here is speaking about the salvation we've just been talking about. Of this salvation, This salvation that Peter's readers had received, he now moves on to give further details about it, about its timing, which will confirm what we have been saying about the timing of verse 9 and what we said earlier with respect to the timing of the inheritance. Of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched out, trying to find out something more about the grace that would be extended to Peter's readers. They wanted to know more. I suggest the phrase, the grace to you, which is what the Greek has, the grace to you, is drawing attention to the expansion of the people of God in the New Testament. Peter is not drawing attention to there being different amounts of saving grace available to God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We don't have more grace than David received. We don't have more grace than Elijah. Anyone who has ever been saved, from Adam to Enoch to Methuselah, you keep naming it, and forward, was saved only because of God's grace and Christ's work. Yes, granted, there was forward-looking, and there's backward-looking to the cross. But it was all in Christ, as Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he did see it, and was glad, Jesus said. That was Abraham. When Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, he was believing in the sacrifice that God would do for him. In Christ's sacrifice, for his great need. Peter is not talking about there being more grace given to believers now. Rather, he's talking about the explosion of grace throughout the world, to all nations, to all peoples, to the incredible ingathering and the final stage of Christ's comprehensive victory. Peter was predominantly writing to Gentiles in these different places that he listed at the beginning of his letter. And it was important for them to realize that their inclusion in the people of God was a long-held anticipation in the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. This grace that came to you, they knew about. They wanted to know more about it, but they knew about it. The prophets knew that this expansion or explosion of grace unto the ends of the earth was tied by the Lord to the Messiah, the promised Messiah. The salvation that Peter's readers had received, this is the salvation that the prophets had carefully searched out, desiring to know more. You have believed this grace that came to you and the message that came to you, they desired to know more about that. The grace had come to Peter's readers because it had gone into the whole world upon the completion of Christ's work and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus had talked about this prophetic desire, this desire in the prophets to know more about the coming of the Messiah. Jesus knew about this. Jesus talked about it. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and they did not see, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear." Matthew 13:17. So there was this intense desire because it was part of the tradition. This was nothing new. This wasn't a change of plan to the Gentiles. This was, whoa, this has been planned from the beginning. And now we have received that very thing that has been in the works. Verse 11, searching out, or searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Peter now explains what the prophets wanted to know. It was in connection with the sufferings of Christ, and they wanted to know what these details, and they wanted to know what manner, what these details entailed, and what manner of times, that is, what kind of circumstances would bring this about. What is this going to look like? Peter attributes the prophetic words given to the prophets as coming from the pre-existent Christ, the Spirit of Christ who was in them. This speaks of the divine inspiration of the prophetic words and confirms the opening of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the Word. Any word that comes, any word that's revealed, any truth that comes to us is Christ. From the beginning, that's how it was. We cannot separate the Word of God from the Son, no matter how that Word was delivered. Fundamentally, the Word of God is about Jesus Christ. All of the revelation is about Him. Jesus said to those who rejected Him, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me." John 5:39. Jesus said to his confused disciples on the road to Emmaus after he had risen from the grave, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:26-27. All the things that the prophets proclaimed about Jesus Christ had been revealed to them by the Spirit of Christ. Scripture also tells us that the Holy Spirit brings revelation to us. In Acts we read that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, Acts 1:16. And Peter himself says that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Mustn't bring these statements into conflict. Was it through the Spirit of Christ or was it the Holy Spirit? Should we now just blend them into one? No, we just say both. Scripture tells us both. Where the exact dividing line is, I don't know how to parse that out for you. They're not the same, but they are there. Rather, we stand in awe at the revelation from Peter about the revelation of Christ's suffering being revealed by Christ himself a long time before the incarnation. He said, wow, wow. Psalm 22, which gives a very vivid description of the sufferings upon the cross, was revealed by the Son. Revealed by the Son. That psalm describes the horrific thirst upon the cross. The Spirit of Christ revealed that Christ would be poured out like water and all of his bones would be out of joint. His tongue would cling to his jaws and he would be pierced in his hands and his feet. The Spirit of Christ revealed that. And Jesus, as a boy and a young man, as he studied the scriptures, he would be reading and studying and seeking to understand in an ever deeper way these truths that he himself had revealed. Other passages, the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. I imagine this boy picks up Isaiah and starts to read Isaiah 53, for example. Bruised and beaten and broken. Yep, that's me. And he revealed it before that. And on him would be placed the iniquity of us all. You think Jesus didn't understand what it meant to have iniquity resting upon you? He understood. What Peter tells us about the Spirit of Christ revealing to the prophets should fill us with awe and wonder and immense gratitude as we appreciate in a deeper way what he gave. What he was prepared to give, what he was prepared to endure, helps us better grasp the magnitude of his willingness to sacrifice himself. It helps us to better fathom the depths of his love for us and the Father's love for us, to subject his Son to that. It makes perfect sense that each prophet that received such revelation would have wanted to know more. Some of the things that were going to happen to God's special servant were hard to picture, hard to imagine. Imagine you're writing Isaiah chapter 53, you're recording that, thinking, what? What? What circumstances could bring this about? What political situations could even allow this to happen? What were those times, the prophets? What would the circumstances look like? What? They didn't know. But they were stunned by what they were being shown. That such things could happen to God's anointed one. Where had the church gone to? Where had God's people disintegrated to? What? They didn't know. They wanted to know. But they not only saw that, they also were told about the glory that would come. And they had an intense expectation of that glory that would follow. What glory? What glory of the resurrection. Glory of the ascension and being seated at the right hand of power in the heavens. Glory that he came to bring liberty and justice. We have grown up in a Western society and we take for granted the idea of liberty and justice. It's kind of, that's just life. We deserve it. What's the foundation of it? We're just good people. It's the definition of justice. It's the definition of law, considering it earlier. Law, the basis, the definition. We take it for granted. We know what law is. I'll tell you my definition of law. It's whatever I can get you to conform to, that's law. Why argue with that? What argument do you bring against that without Christ? You don't like it? Who cares? Law is not about liking. Law is about what I can get you to conform to. Then that's law. If you refuse to conform to it, well, it's not law until I can get you to conform to it. We take that for granted. We think, well, we have justice and liberty and rights and freedoms. The glory of a society, the glory of a foundation that is laid for the world to understand these things, to flow into the mountain of the Lord, to understand liberty and justice and freedom and truth. Eternally unchanging. That's glorious. And that's what Christ brought to the whole world and commissioned his servants to go and make known and establish. The glory of all nations flowing into his kingdom. The glory of Christ subduing all his enemies. The glory of Psalm 2. Oh, they saw that. This is what's going to ask of me and I'll give you the nations, the kings bowing, the kings being brought into subjection. Could they have been pictured that? They just saw their rebellious nation. This is the most godly example of God's kingdom on earth. And now we're talking about all these nations? We can't even do it here in this little back ends of the woods. But they saw the glory and they believed it. And they looked for it. The glory of Daniel 2, where the little rock comes and crushes and grinds to powder the great monstrosity of a statue, and that little stone then grows and fills the whole earth. That's glory. Glory of Isaiah 6, where this child who is born becomes the king, and all government is placed upon his shoulder, all authority and rule. Dominion is given to him. We could go on and on. But the point is, so much glory that comes from the suffering Messiah, and the prophets had their eyes on both aspects and desired further information about the details, the timing, the circumstances, and their hearts burned within them as they received the prophecy. Burned to find out more. Burned for the anticipation of what was coming. Burned with the horror of what was coming. Just as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus met up with them after his resurrection and started speaking with them, they talk about after, didn't our hearts burn within us? The glory of Christ and the power of his resurrected life and the incredible promise of his victory over all things. And as the revelation is coming, it's Oh yes! Oh yes! Glory! What? Come, Lord Jesus, suffering, reigning, conquering servant. They wanted to know more of those details. This is the salvation that believers have received. That's what Peter is telling his reader. You have received this salvation. A salvation that stunned the Old Testament prophets. A salvation that made their jaws drop and spurred them on to diligently study in the hope of obtaining more details, more clarity. That's the salvation we possess by Christ's grace, mercy, accomplished work, ascension to the right hand of power. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for such amazing revelation. We thank you for Christ, for his costly and amazing sacrifice for our benefit and for the glory of your kingdom. Thank you for calling us into that kingdom, giving us the salvation that Christ has secured. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the faith as well to believe in your Son, and that in believing we have received that salvation. Help us to understand it in a more comprehensive way, and in understanding it, may we look to you for the empowering to walk in that truth, to manifest the glory and the power of Christ's reigning and conquering rule upon the throne. We ask these things in his name. Amen.